Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Matthew 21. That's where we're going to be today. Matthew, I did the calculation, is about 74.8% through your Bible. So if you're looking for that, Derek, I did the math last night. That's the 74.8% in my Bible. Yours may be different. But Matthew 21, we're going to be in verses 18 through 27. Is where we'll be this morning. So you're looking for the big number 21, the little number 18 is where we're going to start. Just a little honesty, if some of you haven't heard, I've had the flu pretty much all week, feverish and just really battling through as I'm prepared for this. And so I'm especially thankful for God's provision that he's got me here and I'm able to stand up here and do this because it was a little shaky earlier. But I'm really glad to be here, and I'm really glad to open up the Word together. As we start, and I know Derek kind of touched on this a couple weeks ago when he was talking about some of the dividers and a purchase that he made, but it made me think about it. Has anyone ever bought something maybe off the internet or off of television that you thought this was going to be the thing? I watched the infomercial, they've sold me on it, it's going to change my life, and then you purchase that thing only to receive it, and it just really hasn't lived up to the billing. It was very good advertising, just maybe not so much quality. Well, a little bit of honesty here and confession. In college, I wanted to get into better shape. Obviously, you can see that failed. But in college, I wanted to get into better shape, and so I bought something called 6-Second Abs. I was really excited about it. It was a revolutionary technology that was going to help me get toned, cut abdominal muscles, and I was sold. And so I purchased this off of the internet or television, I'm not sure which one, and it came. And so this device, you kind of sit in a chair with it on your lap, and you do these crunches, and you do them in these 6-second intervals. So there's 6 clicks. There's 3 clicks down and then 3 clicks back up. And it's supposed to be revolutionary in how it transforms your abs. So when I got this thing, it was awkward, and it didn't really fit right, and the craftsmanship was not what you would be super excited about, and honestly, to get that last click down, you almost had to push in a way that felt like you were hurting yourself. It was awkward. It wasn't the way your body should move. And so, needless to say, it wasn't the magic bullet that I thought it was going to be. It did not give me ripped tone abs. It was advertised to be amazing, only to be less so when I tried to use it. And I think we're going to see a similar situation in our passage today. Jesus is going to approach a fig tree that by all accounts should be full of figs. But when he approaches it, the fig tree is going to be barren, no fruit at all. And he's gonna use that to teach us some lessons this morning. Just a reminder, as we work our way through the end of Matthew, as we have said many times previously, Matthew is trying to show us that Jesus is the long-awaited sovereign king who brings an upside-down kingdom through upside-down methods to redeem and transform an upside-down people. So he's coming, he's trying to show us that Jesus is the king. And that's the word I want to focus on more, that word sovereign. He is the sovereign king. Sovereign simply means really possessing ultimate power. So if I use the word sovereign, that's really what it is. He's saying that Jesus is the king that has all of the power. That's what he's trying to show us. And I believe that Matthew is trying to show us that in our passage today. He's going to show us, and our first point this morning, or our main point this morning, is he's going to show us that we must recognize the king's authority and submit ourselves to him. We must recognize the king's authority and submit ourselves to him. Let's read this morning together Matthew 21, verses 18 through 27. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May fruit never come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. This story of the fig tree is an interesting one. It's only found in one other gospel. The Gospel of Mark also tells this one. If you were to look at Mark's account compared to Matthew's, you'd see some differences. The main difference is that in Mark's account, the fig tree story takes place over 2 days. Matthew combines it into one. So we know this is the last week of Jesus' life. On Sunday, a couple weeks ago in our sermon series, on Sunday, he entered the city on the donkey. Then according to Mark, as he is heading into the city on Monday morning, he is hungry. And what a great reminder that Jesus is both God and man, right? That he feels hunger. When we're hungry, we can know that we have a God, a Lord, a Savior, who has also felt a similar thing. But he's hungry. And he spots a fig tree, and he goes over to the fig tree, but there were no figs. And so he curses that tree. And then they continue into the city. And this is where we get to our passage from last week, where Jesus clears the temple of the money changers and those who, Jesus said, made God's house into a house of robbers. After this, they return to Bethany. And it's the next day that the disciples notice the fig tree and ask Jesus about it. So you can see how Mark's account differs from Matthew's. Now, we at Sunbury City Church believe that the Bible is without error. It's in our statement of faith. So how can we believe that when it appears that Mark and Matthew were contradicting one another? What you need to understand about the Gospels is that each of the authors have a different purpose and different purposes or focuses in their Gospels. Mark is definitely very chronologically focused. His account helps us to understand when and where things took place, but Matthew is much more focused on keeping each story together. So the point of each lesson is not missed. You won't see a lot of words in Matthew's accounts that really say the next day or that very day or even at that time. He's going to be very generic, and it's so the idea of the story can be held together without having to split it up over time. And so Matthew doesn't necessarily come out and say that this all took place on the same day. If we read that account, we won't see that. But when we read it, it feels like, in our minds, this happened the next day, and it differs from what Mark's saying. But for Matthew, it's so much more important to keep both the cursing of the fig tree and the lesson that Jesus gives the disciples together. And so he sacrifices the chronological order in order to make sure that stays together. His motivation is to show the reader that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament points to. So showing that Jesus is the king will always win out over chronology. I know this is a bit of an aside from where we were, but since this story only shows up in one other place, and I've fielded this question before about the accuracy and how much we can trust the Bible, I thought it was important to really point out that difference if you come across it, and I don't want it to trip us up as we go through. But we're going to look at three things today in our passage as we break down this section. The three things we're going to look at are resisting authority, submitting to authority, and trusting Jesus' authority. So the first thing we're going to start with is resisting authority. If we were to have an honest moment and I were to ask you to raise your hands, which I am not doing, you do not need to raise your hands in this situation. But if I were to ask you, how many of us would admit that we struggle with obeying and submitting to authority figures? I'm guessing if we're being really honest, we would all admit, oh, some hands are going up. Okay, even better. Listen, I'm guessing if we were being really honest, we would all admit that. It starts off when we're children. When we're children, our first authority figure is our parents. And I have two boys. Only one's here today, but I have two boys, and they're no strangers to challenging my authority as a parent. That can show up in questions like, why do I have to do that? Or even flat-out rebellion and disobedience. Some of you with much younger children are already seeing it. Our kids seem to start to test boundaries very early to see how far we, the ones with the authority, will let them go. For many of us, this continues into our adult lives. According to numerous studies, the number one reason people give for leaving a job is issues with their boss. Now, some of that may be personality issues or other things, but a large part of the time, it's an unwillingness or an inability to follow that boss's leadership. How many of you have thought or said something like this? Why do I have to do this? You don't make others do that. Or, you know what? Who cares? I'm going to do it my way because it's going to get done right. Or this one I've heard. You know what? I should be in charge, not this guy. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. All of these are resisting authority that's been given to that person by whoever our employer is. And the root of this way of thinking is really an inability of us to submit ourselves to that authority. And it's not just work. We have issues submitting to laws, like the speed limit. Is that really that important? I can go as fast as I want. I don't really need to follow that sign. Or following the instructions of police officers, or submitting to elected officials. That's a good one. How many of us have had arguments, right, or discussions debating the decisions and authority of the person we chose to hold that position? We, as a people, collectively voted and gave that person authority, and then we sit around arguing about the way that they exercise that authority. Do you see how silly that sounds when we really break it down? These are all manifestations of our desire and perhaps our natural bend to resist authority. If you ask some of the older folks in here, I'm guessing they will tell you that the younger generation has a much harder time or is much more guilty of resisting authority. They're worse than ever. But I think that's just a perspective issue. The resisting of authority is as old as time, and we see it in our passage. We see it 2,000 years ago. As we break down this passage, Matthew's going to show us three things on authority. And the first thing that Matthew's going to show us is that authority must be given. Authority must be given. Take a look at verse 23. Jesus enters the temple, and as he had the day before, he begins teaching. And the chief priests and the elders come up to him and ask, "Who gave you this authority to do these things?" Now, it was the responsibility of the elders and the chief priests to make sure that those who were teaching in the temple had the right to do so. It was a right that they gave. So at first glance, this could be an innocent enough question. We'll see later on that it's not really an innocent question, but at first glance, it could be they're just asking for Jesus' credentials. They're asking who gave you the right to teach here, because it wasn't them. So you see, the elders and the chief priests controlled who taught. And in order to teach there, you needed to be given authority. And so Matthew is showing us that authority had to be given, and the people who gave it were the ones who were double-checking that it was there. This would be no different than a building inspector coming by your house to make sure all your permits are up to date, right? According to the laws of our state and local governments, you cannot make certain structural changes to your home without having the proper permits. And it's the building inspector's job to issue those permits for a fee and make sure that no one is operating without one. We see the same sort of thing everywhere. I can't go down to Market Street and set up a table and start selling baked goods for profit. Not without a proper permit to do so. That's against the laws that we have in this city. That one may seem a little frivolous, but a lot of them are there for good reason. I can't walk over to Sunbury Hospital and start doing surgeries. Why? Because I don't have the right to do so, and for very good reason. I shouldn't be doing surgeries. But that's a thing that they control, who gets to operate in their hospital. They give the authority to others to come in and do that. What happens when you turn 16? When you turn 16, you go and you take a couple of tests, right? One written test, one practical test, and if you pass those, the state gives you the authority via a license to get into a vehicle and drive away, provided you have the authority of an insurance company and the vehicle registered and all the other authorities you need to have. But that is one thing that we do when you turn 16. They give you the authority to do that. Has anyone had the power of attorney for someone as far as their health care decisions? Basically, someone says that in the situation, I can't make decisions for myself. I want you to make those decisions for me, because I trust you and I believe you have my best interest in mind. We don't pick that person all willy-nilly, right? We're going to pick the person that we trust, that we believe is going to do the right thing. And we have signed a document. It's called power of attorney because an attorney has been there and presided over this document. So we've signed a document saying, in this situation, if I need you, you can make decisions that have to do with my health and my care. Or what about elected officials? There's almost 330 million people who live in this country, and obviously we can't all vote on every decision that needs to be made. And so we elect representatives who make those decisions on our behalf. These representatives are supposed to vote with our best interest in mind. And so we give them authority by electing them to go make decisions for us. And we give them that authority by voting for them. So we can see here that authority must be given, but that doesn't mean that people won't try to take authority that isn't theirs. I bet we've all worked with that coworker who one day just decided, I'm going to start telling people what to do. They're not a boss, they're not a supervisor, they've just been around long enough and they've decided that today I'm going to start telling people this is how you're going to do your job. They're just made up authority. They've tried to take it. What about our children? I'm thinking my boys pretty much every day try to do something to try to take some level of authority for themselves, to make decisions for themselves. And one way we try to take authority or power is by resisting that authority. And parents, what does that look like? What does that look like when they are trying to resist that authority? It's the question why, right? Gosh, I hear that question why all the time. They question our decisions and the soundness of mind and the motivation for making that decision. That leads us to our second item in this passage. We resist authority by questioning it. We question authority. Look at verse 20. This is in the fig tree part of the story. When the disciples realized that the fig tree that had been cursed had already withered, it had withered quickly. The Bible says here says immediately. We could talk about the use of that word, but nevertheless, it was very quickly withered. It was healthy one day, the next day it was withered, which is quick. When they see that, they ask, how did this happen? Does that question bother anyone else? It bothers me just a little bit, if I'm being honest. I mean, no matter whose account of this story we look at, Matthew's or Mark's, this question is asked by the disciples after he had just gone into the temple. He had just cleared all of the people out of the temple who were using the temple for money changing and selling goods. And then he starts healing the blind and the lame. So then the next day they say, man, Jesus, you healed the blind and the lame, but how did this tree die? It seems weird to me that they're questioning that. And I don't know that they're necessarily questioning exactly how did this happen? Like we would ask, how did you make that lasagna? It's delicious. You know, we're more interested in ingredients and cook times. They're not asking, Jesus, what words did you say and what, you know, supreme magic did you use to kill this tree? They're not asking so much how, but they're really asking the motivation behind what had happened, why he did this. And so we do that, right? We ask questions because we challenge authority. We ask those questions of why. And I think we have different motivations for why we ask questions. One of the reasons is that we just lack a trust, right? We don't trust that this person, and so we're questioning if this person actually has the authority that they're proclaiming to have. This could happen if you have maybe a manager from another department who's coming over and giving you instructions. You may ask, hey, do you have the authority to tell me what to do? That's an okay question, as long as whatever the answer is, you're prepared to follow through. If the answer is, yes, I do have authority, then you need to submit to that. And if you're not, then we're going down the wrong path. But I think more so than that, we question authority because submission threatens our comfort. It threatens our comfort, and it threatens our control, and it threatens our power. These things, along with approval, so comfort, power, control, and approval, these are four root idols, and they can drive our behavior. And we don't want to submit, maybe we don't want to submit to a directive at work because it will be hard work and will make us uncomfortable, or it may take away power or control of the situation that we once had. And so we question it as a way of authority. We ask why. We need you to explain it to us, when really what we're doing is pushing back on the authority of the one who gave us that direction. We see this throughout the Bible, but maybe no more so famously than Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve are in the garden, and the serpent asks them if they can eat from any tree. And they say, listen, we can eat from any tree except that one. God said, if you eat from this tree, the knowledge of good and evil, we're going to die. And Satan says, you're not going to die. He starts to plant seeds of doubt. And he says to them, if you eat of that, you're going to be wise like God. So they start to question, why would God not let us have this? Does he not care about us enough? Why wouldn't he? And so those questions and those doubts then lead to disobedience and then ultimately open the door for sin to enter our world. But before we judge Adam and Eve too harshly, I think we need to look at ourselves a little bit. We question God and his word constantly, especially when it challenges our comfort or control. Have you ever asked these questions or heard these questions? I have. Do you really think that's what God meant in that passage? Do you think he really means for me to do that? Well, that may have been true back then, but now things are different. So that can't be what God means here. We try to justify our defiance or even show defiance just by questioning. The last thing in this section is that we challenge authority. This is very similar to questioning, and actually they can be the same thing, but it often comes after questioning. Look with me again at verse 23. The elders and the chief priests ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? This is more than just your building inspector coming to make sure the permits are in place, right? They are challenging the propriety of his actions. They're not just questioning his teaching, which would have been enough. They had the right to question his teaching, because in those days, a scribe or a teacher had to basically cite a more respected teacher when discussing the law. But back in Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds there, it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the end of chapter 7, the crowds were astonished because Jesus taught as one with authority. He didn't have to defer his authority to another teacher. He taught as if he had authority. But they're not questioning just his teaching. The question is, by what authority are you doing these things? Clearly, they're talking about what happened the previous day, right? Clearly, they're talking about you walked into the temple, you threw tables over, you kicked people out, and then you started healing. Not only that, now you're teaching. Who gave you the authority to do these things? They're challenging his authority and really trying to put him to the test in this situation. These are not questions like from an informational standpoint where we may ask, hey, how did you tie that knot? Can you show me how to do it? It's not information they're searching for. These are accusations of impropriety that they're lodging against Jesus in front of everyone. Their motivation is to entrap Jesus and to force him to admit that his authority, like that coworker I mentioned, is made up. They're trying to get him to either admit that or admit or claim that his authority is coming from God, because that would have been blasphemy. And if they could get him to say that publicly, then they can attack him. I love Jesus' response here, but we're going to get to that later. So a little teaser for later on in the sermon. This response, though, is phenomenal. But let's talk about challenging authority. We challenge authority in the same way as the elders and the chief priests, right? We challenge God all the time. We say, you know, I'm cool with the loving Jesus who sacrificed himself for me, but I don't really care for the Jesus that wants to tell me how I should live my life. I'm good with the God of John 3:16 who loved me so much because I'm awesome that he sent his son to die for me. But I don't know, God, that you need to be telling me how I should spend my money. How about you stay out of my relationships? What I do with my free time, God, that's for me to worry about. How about you bother with something else in that situation? We have no problem allowing Jesus to die for our sins, but then we reject the authority that gives over our lives. Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians 2. It says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has given highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has given Jesus all authority over every aspect of our lives, and yet we continue to question and we continue to challenge and we continue to resist that authority because it threatens our comfort and it threatens our control and it threatens our approval. The next thing we're going to look at in our passage is to look at what submitting to authority looks like and how we can do that. Here we have 4 points, and I probably could have added 2 or 3 more, but this is just a rich section. But we have 4 things that we're going to look at today in this submitting to authority. And the first one we're going to look at is we must battle resistance with faith. The battle of submitting to authority starts with faith. Look at verse 21. This is Jesus' response to the disciples' question about the fig tree. Jesus tells them that if they have faith and do not doubt. I want to look at those two. If they have faith and do not doubt, you can see how those two are opposites. Opposite of faith is doubt. If you have faith and do not doubt, then they will be able to do not only what happened to the fig tree, but they can tell the mountain to be thrown into the sea. So what is Jesus talking about? Is Jesus really saying that I can walk outside and find an oak tree and I have the power to curse that tree and bring it down? Or is he saying I can go outside and I can start moving mountains around? I don't think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. This language of moving mountains is used a couple times in Scripture. It's an illustration used to signify something that was thought impossible, right? Moving a mountain feels impossible, and it's used several times to signify that. He's using this moment to teach the disciples that anything is possible if they seek the Lord's will and trust in him, if they have faith. Additionally, it's not their job and it's not our job to muster up enough faith so that we can do great things. I feel like that we can read into that really poorly. Well, I can't move that mountain because I don't have enough faith to do so. And that's not what Jesus is calling us to either. He's not calling us to muster up enough faith so that we can do something great. It isn't the quantity of our faith that matters, but rather the object of our faith that matters. It's not having enough faith to do the things we want. It's having faith that God will do the things that are best for us. And I think that's where he's going. This reminds me of Paul's writing in Romans 8. He says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. To paraphrase a little bit, if we have faith and do not doubt, then we will have the Spirit within us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within us. And we can see that faith in God is trusting his authority and not resisting it. And so to battle that resistance, to start to submit to authority, we need to start with faith. Our second point here is submission produces fruit. Now let's take a look at verse 19. This is really the crux of the fig tree story. Excuse me. Jesus approaches the fig tree, but the tree doesn't have any fruit, only leaves. And so Jesus curses it. Is Jesus just hangry? Is he just hangry because he's hungry and there's no fruit and I'm just going to knock this tree down? Mark tells us that it wasn't even the season for figs. So is this Jesus just being mean, walking up to a fig tree that maybe shouldn't even have fruit and expecting it to have fruit? That seems like maybe he's going a bit overboard. Well, we need to know a little more about fig trees so that we can understand this. And Matthew's not going to explain to us how fig trees work because his audience wouldn't have needed it. They would understand this right away because fig trees are very popular in this area. So the thing to know about fig trees is while it may have not been the season for figs, meaning that the figs may not have been ripe, trees could still produce figs that were edible, just not as sweet as you would expect a ripened fig to be. So it's not unusual to find fig trees with fruit at that time. The other important thing to know is that fig trees grow leaves after they produce fruit. So they produce fruit first and then leaves. So for Jesus to spot this fig tree with leaves on it would have been a sign to him that this tree is bearing fruit, and he's going to go find some fruit to eat. This would also explain why Jesus picked this one fig tree out of what I'm assuming are going to be several trees in the area where they're traveling. It would have been odd for that time for this tree to have leaves on it, thus signifying that it had fruit because it wasn't the season. So what is Jesus trying to teach us here? He's showing us the danger of looking like we're following or submitting to Jesus when we're not actually producing fruit. What do we mean when I say producing fruit? It really means doing the things of God. I would start with the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians. Derek spoke particularly on this passage a couple weeks ago. If you want to find it on the website, it's out there. But the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruit that appear when the roots of our lives are healthy and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the outward pouring of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so it's not a coincidence that Jesus chooses to show this on the way to the city when he's going to clear out the temple. Because what are these people he's clearing out of the temple? The people in the temple are representing that they are following God. They're in the temple, they're doing the right things, but inside they're wicked because they're using the temple to change money and to sell goods. They have green leaves, but they don't have any fruit. And so Jesus gives us almost a living parable on the way into the city to prepare them to see what he's about to do when he gets into the temple. It's pretty awesome, and I can't believe it's coincidental that it happens at this time. The people he cleared out would look outwardly like they were following God. Jesus is going to use similar description two chapters later in Matthew when he describes the scribes and Pharisees as whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside but dead inside. This is a valuable lesson for us. If we focus on cleaning up our outward appearance, we're in the danger of becoming morally sound dead people. Whitewashed tombs, having green leaves but no fruit. That's not what God has called us to. He wants us to submit to his authority, to trust in him. And in doing so, that's going to produce the fruit that's going to make the change that we're looking for. Our third point this morning is that we need to trust Scripture. Look at verses 24 to 27. This is Jesus' response to the elders and chief priests that I teased a little bit earlier. After they're accusingly ask him by what authority he was doing these things, Jesus responds with a question. He asks them if the baptism of John came from heaven or from man. Now this is a brilliant strategy because he is answering the question without answering the question. The obvious answer is that the authority came from heaven. That's the answer that Jesus, if he was to answer their question straight out, that's the authority. His authority came from heaven. But if he answers that way, then they can accuse him, like I said, of blasphemy, which is really their motivation. So instead, he asks a question. And this puts them in a tough position. Because if they say that John's baptism is from heaven, then Jesus can just say to them, well, why didn't you believe it? And why don't you believe me? Because John's entire ministry is pointing to me as the Messiah. Not me. That's what Jesus is saying. I should make sure that's clear. John's entire ministry is pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. So they can't answer it that way, which they also don't believe. But they can't turn around and say that it's from man, which is what they do believe, because if they say that, they fear the crowd will riot against them because the crowd came to John by the thousands to be baptized. And they believed he was a prophet. Have you ever confronted your child about something you know they did? They don't want to admit what they've done or lie about it. And so they just say, I don't know. Like, hey, who drew on that wall with marker? You're the only one in here and you have marker all over you. They don't want to say it was me who drew on the wall with marker. They don't want to admit that. They also don't want to lie and say it wasn't me. So they hedge and they go, oh, I don't know. I don't know who it was. It clearly was them. This is what these elders and chief priests are doing, right? They can't say John's baptism is from heaven, because that means Jesus is right. And they can't say that it's not, because they're afraid for their lives. And so they hedge and they just say, I don't know. And Jesus says to them that if you won't come out and say, basically, if you won't come out and say that you believe John, or flat out accuse me, then I'm not going to answer your question either. In order to answer their question, Jesus points them to John the Baptist. I think this is similar to what we see in our lives when we are seeking answers. He points us to Scripture. Jesus is saying, if you believe John the Baptist, then you'll believe me. And he says to us, if you believe and trust in Scripture, then you'll submit to what I ask. In order to submit to Jesus' authority, we need to know what he expects of us. We need to know. How can we submit to Jesus' authority if we don't know what he expects of us? How can we submit if we don't pick up the book and read it? How can we know what he wants from us if we leave this thing on our shelf? If we bring it Sunday morning and look at it, maybe in a lifetime you'll get some of what you're looking for. You can't know what Jesus wants from you if you're not in the Word looking for it. I moved my pages and I've lost my spot. It's all right. We'll be okay. That's really not the right page. Okay, I'm good now. So he points them to John the Baptist, and Jesus points us to the Bible. After we seek the will through his word, we need to trust what he says. That means submitting all of our lives to him. That means we have to submit to what he says about our marriages, about our money, about our time, about our children, about our work, about our leisure. We have to trust that God's authority is found in his word. Our final point, submitting to authority, is we must pray in faith. Turn with me back to verse 22. After answering the disciples' question about the fig tree and telling them that they will have the power, they will have power through faith, he tells them that whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Out of context, this is a dangerous verse. I have heard men quote it in context that if you have enough faith and ask God for wealth, he's going to give it to you. And if you ask him for happiness, if you ask him for health, as long as you have enough faith, he's going to give it to you. And so it puts a level of faith that we have to try and earn or garner. This idea of leveraging God for our own desires is a dangerous path to go down. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is that we need to pray in faith. We need to pray as a show of faith. Think about it. What better way is there to show submission to God's authority than coming to him in prayer? In one act, we acknowledge our insufficiency and our need for the Lord while also acknowledging his sovereignty and power. Jesus once again uses this qualifier of faith, if you have faith. This should once again point us away from ourselves and toward God. So we're not asking things from our own selfish desires, but our faith is leading us to pray for the things of God. What I think Jesus is really saying here is if you have faith and if you trust me, you will ask for the things of me. You'll ask for godly things and I will do them. I think we all agree. We could all agree that we don't pray enough, right? That's a tough. I've never met a Christian who says, you know what? Yep, I'm nailing it. I pray the right amount. I don't know what that is. I don't know what the right amount, if there is even the right amount. But I don't think it's about a quantity of prayer or even really a special way of praying. Rather, if we truly recognize and submit it to the king's authority, I think we would constantly be on our knees at the feet of the Savior. I encourage each of you to come on the 28th to our prayer night. It's going to be an opportunity for us to corporately come together to come to the Lord in prayer, to recognize and submit to his authority together. What a great time that would be. Jesus says, if you have a mountain in front of you that needs moved, if you have faith in God and you don't doubt, ask God, but trust in his answer. I think think that's the other way we pray in faith. We pray trusting that whatever answer he gives us is the answer that's best for us. I don't know that we pray enough like that. I think we pray a lot for, God, will you do this thing for me? Will you make this person healthy? Will you help me travel safely? Will you specifically help me get this job? I don't think we pray enough in faith that, God, here's where I am, this is what I need, and whatever answer you give me, I trust you. Let's close with our last section. We're going to look at trusting Jesus' authority. I have 2 points to make here as we wrap up the passage. The first point is that Jesus' authority came from heaven. Look with me again at the questions from the elders and the chief priests. While it may seem that Jesus' answer is avoiding their question, right? It almost feels a little bit like he's not answering and he's being tricky. It may seem like that. If we look closely, we can see that the answer, if we answer Jesus' question, then we answer where his authority came from. So the question that Jesus asks them of where did John's baptism come from heaven or man, if we answer that, then we answer the question of where his authority came from. The answer to that, if you're not sure, the answer is that John the Baptist's authority came from heaven, right? That is the answer if you're looking. And I don't have time to go into proving that, but if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 3, you can see for yourself. In fact, I preached a sermon on Matthew chapter 3 like 5 years ago. I don't know how long ago. It was a long time ago when we started Matthew. I preached that section on John the Baptist. But since John's ministry pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, we can know that Jesus' authority is also from heaven. That makes it the highest authority. His is the name above all names. He has the absolute right and power to ask anything of us. And he is the right and proper authority for us to submit to. The last point I'm going to make this morning is that all authority has been given to Jesus. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. In Matthew, to Matthew 28. You may be familiar with this passage at the end of Matthew 28. It's really the end of Matthew. And the part's called the Great Commission, right? And this is the mission that Jesus gives all Christians after he rises from the dead, right? Jesus raised from the dead, and he gives them this mission. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The second word there is therefore. He says, go therefore. Now, in the missional community that meets at my house, if we see the word therefore, we have to ask, what is the therefore therefore? So we have to see, why is he using the word therefore? And what he's saying in the sentence before the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to me so you can go. Jesus says, I have all authority everywhere, heaven and on earth, so I am right to command you to go and make disciples. He has all authority. He has authority over life. He has authority over death. He has authority over nature. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over sin. He has authority over forgiveness. He has authority over angels. He has authority over demons. He has authority over us. All of it has been given to Jesus. So he has every right to ask us to follow him and expect us to obey. And he's asking us to go. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of that, go. As I close this morning, I want to leave you with a question. And it's the same question that Jesus asks the elders and the chief priests. Where does John's baptism come from? Does it come from heaven or does it come from man? If you answer heaven, then that means that Jesus has all authority. If Jesus has all authority over your life, then that should change the way we treat others. That should change the way we work. That should change the way we recreate. That should change the way that we spend our time and our money. It should change the way we pray. It should change our lives. It should change everything. Let's pray. Oh God, as we opened up this word, as we've looked at your authority, Lord, I admit that so often my prayers are so frivolous. My prayers are for momentary things that are affecting me, and they're not acknowledging your all-powerful authority over everything. Lord, I admit that I don't pray in faith, trusting that the answer that you give me is the right answer. I pray with an answer in mind and hope that you will provide that. Father, forgive us for that time. Forgive us for doing that. Forgive us for being so naive and narrow-minded that we don't see how great and how awesome you are. Forgive us for the times that we fail to submit to your authority when we think that we have a better way than what you have commanded us. When we think that we know more than you and then go down paths of unrighteousness because we can't trust or submit to you. Father, we need your help in this submission. We need your help. We pray that as a church we'll continue to seek after you in faith, that we'll continue to recognize you as our authority, and that we'll continue to submit to that authority here at Sunbury City Church. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.